Our Bible reading this morning is from James chapter 5, verses 7 through to the end. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you'll be condemned. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins.
Thanks, Lacey and Sam. Good morning, everyone. It is great to be able to share with you this morning, and I am really looking forward to it. But as I was preparing this week, I was really struck by just how disorganized I actually was, which was quite unnatural for me. If any of you know, I am quite a natural planner. But for some reason this week, I found myself really needing to rely on blocking out my calendar, scheduling in times when I would just intentionally work on this message. I even had to resort to using an app on my phone that would block me from using it for a set chunk of time so that I could just put aside distractions and focus. So I was really caught off guard by just how much I needed to rely on these planning strategies. And it got me thinking, I wonder how many of us rely on strategies throughout our day-to-day lives to keep us organized and focused, whether that be just setting alarms and reminders, using our calendars, or any other apps and systems that we use to plan out our days and our times. Because in our modern culture, we have this obsession currently for productivity, right? The use of goal setting, planning, apps, and strategies that try to keep us on track. And lately, we've been bombarded with productivity advice, particularly in the workplace. It's a very prominent theme at the moment. There are companies creating software that help us to be more productive. Workplaces are using all kinds of strategies and tools to help maximize the time of their employees. And in fact, there's this staggering figure that the global market for these productivity management programs was around $45 billion. In 2019, and it's only continuing to grow. And so it shows us that we live in this time where we need to focus so hard on working and being productive with our time. And I think one of the big reasons is because we live in such an age of distraction, right? We have so many notifications and so much information coming towards us all the time that we need these systems that help us just stay aligned and focus and on track to work towards our day-to-day goals in home and at work. And while we think of our society being so swept up in this productivity phase to keep us focused, this final passage that we just heard read out from James is kind of exploring a similar theme about being focused on something. But James is encouraging us to be focused on something that truly matters, especially in situations that can distract us and pull us away from this reality. It's all about how we can orient our lives around something that lies ahead of us. Now, as we've seen throughout this sermon series, James is speaking into a context when Christians are suffering from a variety of hardships. They were starting to live in this countercultural way in these early days of Christianity, and because they were in a minority, they were being mistreated for it. So we've already heard a lot of teaching over these past few weeks about how we should endure in these hardships and continue to uphold a different standard in our actions, that we might show our faith through how we act. And here at the beginning of chapter 5, just before the verses that we heard read out, there is one additional factor towards the suffering that some Christians were facing. There were these rich landowners who were mistreating their workers and failing to give them their wages, which led them to extreme kinds of suffering and being unpaid and unable to provide for themselves. So some believers were experiencing oppression by these evil rich landowners. But the unique angle that James is now bringing into this final chapter of the letter is that he's starting to talk more clearly about what lies ahead. He declares that these wicked people will receive judgment for their actions and the suffering that they placed upon these workers. And this is what lands us in the theme that we're going to be kind of exploring this morning, that's going to flavor the passage that unfolds before us. So as we start in verse 7 here, James is urging these Christians to not be dragged down by their situations of suffering, but instead to lift their focus to something bigger that is playing out in the world around them. He says to be patient, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. In verse 8, it says that the Lord's coming is near. As we've already been hearing about in our times of worship, the end towards which all of history is moving, that we look forward to as Christians, that day when Jesus will return to restore everything and make all things new, this is what James wants his communities to have as a focus for their lives, this final chapter in God's redemptive story for humanity. He's showing them the kingdom is at hand and it's coming, it's breaking in now. And this is something that he wants to really captivate and change the lives of the readers. John Eldridge speaks about this hope of Jesus' return as being the confident expectation that goodness is coming. Goodness is coming. We have this rock-solid expectation so that we can build our lives upon. So this passage is all about us living our lives in light of this day to come, building our lives upon it. And for us who believe in Jesus, we don't need to be fearful of this day. We await it with expectation and hope because it's a day of goodness when all will be made right. And James kind of digs into this idea a little bit more in the following verse. He uses this image of a door, which is quite a familiar thing to us, but I think carries a lot of power. Because he says that Jesus, the judge, is standing right at the door. It's this clear picture of just how near this moment could be for us. It's right around the corner, ready to fling wide at any moment. And so this should stir up a bit of a sense of urgency within us, perhaps even shock us a little bit and awaken us to the fact that this could happen at any time. Because if we think about our day-to-day lives and our society at large, we don't think about this reality, right? We don't want to consider the fact that this door could be flung wide open, that the end of history could be really near, the end of history as we know what that is. Our society disregards this idea that there is a judge who is coming to set things right, and we don't want to think about things of eternity in our secular world. We're just told to live day to day, to achieve our personal earthly goals, to get things done, to fulfill ourselves in the here and now. And so we're blinded to this reality that there could be something just around the corner. But as Christians, we're meant to hold a different view. This is what James is saying. We should hold this image in our mind that Jesus is standing right outside, ready to bring in this final chapter of history at any point in time. And we need to think to ourselves, would we be satisfied to stand before him with where we are right now, or would we be caught completely off guard if this were to happen? As C.S. Lewis says, precisely because we cannot predict this moment, we must be ready at all moments. Because although it could still be a while off, we're supposed to live as if it could happen right now. Our lives should be permeated by this reality of Jesus' imminence, of his return. And so despite this sense of urgency that James is trying to stir up in his readers to feel about Jesus' return, the way that this passage talks about this concept and how we should prepare ourselves is something perhaps not quite what we would expect. It's all about patience. Be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Be patient is probably not the type of description we would want to hear. We might want to hear something about action and getting into things, but no, we're to be patient. And the idea of patience isn't meant to be this passive thing where we just wait around, getting bored and losing focus. But the word for be patient is actually quite this strong, active concept. It means that we don't lose heart, but that we persevere patiently and bravely through whatever trials and temptations we may face. So James is saying, take up this posture of patience to persevere in your trials and not lose heart, because you're holding so tightly to this idea that Jesus is just right around the corner, ready to return. And it also says to stand firm. This phrase, stand firm, is all about stabilizing and fixing your heart on something. The ESV actually puts this phrase as establish your heart, which means to position your whole being, your heart, your soul, your mind, and your body in a way that is just prepared in readiness for Jesus to return. We don't give up, but that we continue firmly in our faith, both feet planted on the ground like that image, strongly on solid ground because we can trust in the hope of our salvation to come. I was out at my parents' place a few weeks ago. They live out in Mudgee. They did a big tree change a few years ago, which is really nice for them. So we often go out and visit them. And I just find it so beautiful to go on that long drive. It's about 4 hours. Get out of the city and take in the beautiful surroundings. And just see like this kind of image, all these rolling hills with vast expanses of pasture and paddocks where there's dozens of rows upon rows of grapevines growing, obviously in the Mudgee region is a prominent thing, or even cattle, just dozens and dozens, countless cattle living off these hills. And I even talked to my husband, I was like, I can't imagine how many things are growing and living off this land here. Like, I can't even fathom to count how much growth is happening. It's just such a huge expanse of land. And it's incredible to think that people make their living off this, of living off of the land and just being exposed out there in the elements. And it's particularly overwhelming as we think about our farmers and the way that they survive off the land, particularly in light of the last few years. We know there's been so many struggles with droughts and floods and fires. It's been so unpredictable. And James seeks to explain what this idea of patience looks like through using this agricultural kind of example, which I think we can relate to. He likens it to a farmer who has to wait several months for rain to fall to cause his crops to grow. In verse 7, it says, "See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for autumn and spring rains." Now, the autumn rains are what happened earlier in the season. This initial rain phase is what got the crop started, where the seed would sprout and experience some initial growth. But then they had to wait for the later rain to come in spring that enabled the crop to grow and fill out and mature. And so James is saying that there's this full cycle that goes on from the seed being planted to the initial growth and into the full mature crop that they await. But there's a long period of waiting and they're exposed to the elements. They can't do anything about it. The weather's completely out of their control. And so the farmer has to just wait with this posture of anticipation and hopefulness that the rain will come to produce a mature crop that will sustain them for their livelihood. And if we think for ourselves, this image is quite a physical one, talking about physical crops, but it's saying that we too should be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. And as Christians, we too are awaiting a precious, valuable crop to grow. We're awaiting the harvest of our salvation to be achieved when we receive eternal life and all the blessings of abundance that come with that. And so in the same way, we must be patient. We've received our seed of faith, and here in this life, we experience some initial growth in the here and now, like these early rains that farmers would experience. But we're still waiting for the end result to come, for those final rains where we will receive what we've been waiting for, and we will reap a rich harvest. So he's saying, be patient and stand firm until this happens. Now, James also mentions a few well-known figures of the faith to encourage his readers in their seasons of waiting. He talks about the prophets and Job. Now, these are people who persevered, people who endured and held fast to their faith in the Lord. I think there's a picture with that. Yeah. So he says, brothers and sisters, an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who've persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So Job's story in the Old Testament is an incredible one. It's this epic story where he faced intense struggles of utter personal devastation. But in the end, God restored his fortunes and, most importantly, restored Job's sense of who God is. And he had this rich encounter with the Lord at the end of his life, and his fortunes were restored. So we see in the Bible through the prophets, through Job, and countless other examples that there's this rich, written historical record of this situation playing out where God is faithful to his promises and people receive the reward that they have been longing for, people who've endured in the faith. We see that spiritual maturity and growth comes through difficult seasons. And I'm sure many of us here today have stories in our own personal lives that we can reflect on where we've gone through difficult times, like waiting for rain, like farmers do, like the difficulties that the prophets and Job went through. But we can see that God used those times of difficulty and waiting to stretch us in ways that we couldn't have made happen ourselves. And so we're to take heart and be encouraged even in those times. Now, if we jump right to the end of this letter, it might seem like a strange final few verses to close this book with, because it's not a typical way that a New Testament book would end. But in light of what we just heard about having patience and perseverance in our waiting, it is significant. It says, brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring them back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the errors of their way will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. And I just want to pick up on this idea of wandering, because if we think about what it means to wander, it means to stray from something, to walk off path. And that stands exactly in contrast to the image that we heard earlier about standing firm in our faith and waiting for something in a stable and in fixed way. And so James is saying we're supposed to remain fixed in our faith with our feet planted firmly, but we can so easily wander astray as we wait in this period of time in between what we've received through our faith initially and what we hope to happen when Jesus returns. So he's saying that we need to kind of be aware of that, be cautious in this in-between period as we wait for God to play out his plans. And so this is a word of caution to all of us, because it could happen to any of us in this time as we wait, if any of us should wander. And if we think about how much effort we put into planning for our earthly things, to get on track of our home life and our work life, to stay on focus and get things done, there's a lot of effort that gets put in there. But what about things of eternity? How are we kind of safeguarding that to stay on track and not wander off path in our faith? Well, James is saying one way to do that is that we have this community responsibility here. If one of us should wander, someone should bring us back. There's this community shared responsibility to keep each other firm in our faith. to encourage others to come back from any waywardness that might cause us to wander from our faith. So we need each other to persevere in the truth. So how exactly do we do this? There is a practical element to this message this morning, because framed by on either side by this idea of patience in our waiting and persevering in the truth so that we don't wander, James enters into some practical directions about how we should live in light of Jesus' nearness. And he chooses to focus specifically on prayer, which is why this has been a focus for us in our service this morning. And it's significant that prayer is what he chooses to discuss in these verses at the end of the chapter, because prayer is this incredibly powerful act between an individual or a group and God. And so he says, is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. These verses cover a wide range of situations and experiences, showing how we should be turning to God at all times, whether we're in a troubling situation, in our family life, in our work life, whether there's troubles going on there, bring our prayers to him with whatever's going on. Or if we're happy, if we're in this state of joy and encouragement, we should bring God our praise and testify to his goodness in those moments. And the other thing is, if we have stumbled into sin, if we have wandered from the truth, we should actually confess those things before each other, bring them to God together, and receive support and strengthening as we ask for his forgiveness together. And it is interesting that James talks about confession in this context of public things to be doing together as a community. He says we should be confessing our sins to each other. I think we don't often do that. It's not something that we kind of are in a habit of doing as Christians, at least in this particular time. But it is so important, because James is saying confession really has this healing power to it, that we might be freed from the grip of sin that it would have a hold on us if we just held it in and tried to work through things on our own. And so whether we're laden with troubles and sins, or whether we're overflowing with joy and happiness, either way, our response should be to turn to God and bring that before him. Because ultimately what James is trying to do in this book is to turn our attention from the situation that's happening in front of us and instead to shift our attention to what God is doing and what he is forming in us. George Herbert was a poet and a leader of the Church of England in the 1600s. And he wrote a lot about religious devotion and the spiritual life. He has this really beautiful quote on prayer that I wanted for us to look at for a moment. He says, prayer should be the key of the day and the lock of the night. The key of the day, the lock of the night. It's this reminder that we shouldn't be doing anything really if we're not praying, because prayer is the key to our lives here on earth. It's the thing that unlocks our day to be lived before God in his presence, walking alongside him, depending on him throughout our day. And then it's the lock at nighttime. It's what secures us for the day ahead in his presence through the night. Prayer is this safeguard that locks us in, that holds us firmly in God's hand and stabilizes us in our faith. It's the key and the lock to our lives. Now, there is one other area of prayer that James talks about that I want us to focus on for a bit. And I think this is a difficult area that we often struggle with in the disparity between what we hope for now but what we might not yet see fulfilled. James encourages us to turn to God in troubles, in joys, and in confession, but he also talks about praying for those who are sick. And this is a bit of a tricky part of the passage, I'll be honest, I spent a bit of time on it, because there's a lot of complexity in these few verses, but I hope that we can just look a little bit above the complexity and just be encouraged by the heart of what this is all about in praying for the sick here. He says, is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. So there are a couple of important things at the start. It says that in this situation, the sick person calls the elders to come to them and pray for them, which suggests that they might be quite sick and unable to attend regular gatherings. So there's, some sickness at play here for this person. And secondly, they're calling the elders to come and pray. The elders who are overseers of the church, leaders appointed by the people themselves. So these are some parameters, I guess, that James set, that there's someone who's quite sick and that there are elders who are going to pray for them. But if we consider these things, this shows a bit of the heart behind the situation. Because someone has had to initiate contact with the elder figures, asking them to come physically to them and pray in their time of need. It really shows that they are seeking God and hungering after Him and depending on Him, knowing that He's the one who holds the power of life and death in His hands. And this shows that it happens in community. They're not just praying by themselves, but they're asking other brothers and sisters to come in and join them in their time of struggle to pray and seek God together, which is such an incredible thing. And then it goes in to talk about how this prayer is to be carried out. And again, we see a few beautiful things about this prayer. The elders are to pray and anoint the person with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, the use of oil in prayer is quite a foreign thing in the Bible. There's only one kind of main part that we see in the New Testament. When Jesus actually sends out the 12 apostles, they go in and preach, but they also go and heal the sick and anoint them with oil as they do so. So it's certainly this powerful event, this supernatural thing that the early church was experiencing, praying for people and experiencing healing with the use of oil. And there are a range of possible meanings for why they would use oil. It was quite a common thing that they had at the time for daily uses, but I think the best way for us to see it is that oil is this beautiful, rich symbol. It represents someone being set apart for God, someone who is really seeking the Lord, depending on Him for His miraculous intervention in their lives. Because there's nothing magical or miraculous about oil in itself. It's just a normal element. But what it signifies is someone who's after God's heart, who's depending on Him, who wants to be set apart for His purposes and fully bring themselves before Him to seek His healing hand. So this symbol of oil is quite a rich thing that is used in prayer. But it's not the oil that's the key to the prayer. It's the praying in the name of the Lord that brings the power into this situation. And praying in the name of the Lord is the primary factor here. It's not the oil necessarily, but it's that the fact that they're praying in the name of the Lord Jesus, in His powerful name, that brings healing into this situation. And they also pray in faith. So faith is the other element of this prayer. Faith means that they're trusting in God's character, that they have a belief in Him, and they're expressing trust in God's ability to work supernaturally in this situation as He chooses to. And so there's three things involved in this prayer. There's this symbol of the oil, there's the name, and there is the faith that comes with it as well. But the kind of surprising thing that it says quite definitively at the end here in verse 15 is that the prayer offered in faith will make them well and the Lord will raise them up. If we see that written, it's quite a firm, definitive statement, right? This will happen. At least that's how we would generally read it if we see the word will. But will actually means that it's in the future tense. It means that it will happen at some point. But the passage doesn't necessarily specify when it's going to occur. It could happen immediately. God could immediately make the sick person well and heal them and raise them up. But if we think about what we know in our experience of this life, we don't always see that happen straight away, do we? I'm sure we've all encountered faithful men and women who have prayed to God and sought His healing, but didn't quite experience that in this moment of their lives, in this side of eternity. And so praying with oil in the name of the Lord isn't a magic formula, but it's a bold ask that we come before God and seek Him, trusting in His perfect plan. Because even if it doesn't happen right now, we know that we will be made well, and we will be raised up in eternity. That is our ultimate hope. But nevertheless, we can still seek God's healing here and now. We can boldly come to Him and ask for His intervention, whether that be in sickness or in other situations. But we humbly trust in His perfect plans and know that eventually, if not right now, we will be healed and made well. And this leads us to the final challenge in this passage, which shows that we really shouldn't be minimizing God's power as we consider prayer. It says that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Now, this was an incredible, miraculous event that happened in the Old Testament of Elijah praying and literally the heavens closing up and then opening up again later with rain. But I think its purpose is to challenge us ourselves on what the boldness and depth of our own prayers is like. Rather than perhaps being cautious of asking too much of God, maybe some of us need a bit of a challenge to seek Him and His power more deeply. In our own prayers, are we really earnestly coming before God and hungering for Him? Or how often do we just overlook the power of God in our lives, considering ourselves as just ordinary human beings and limiting Him in that way? Because what this passage is trying to show is that we're not going to see God move in incredible ways if we're not even desiring it or asking and seeking Him for that. It's urging us to have this greater depth and hunger for God in our prayer life. And I was really caught up in this verse myself and challenged by it. I mean, I don't think I have the kind of bold prayers that Elijah was praying all the time in my own life. But what I really want to be doing is getting down on my knees and praying for some bigger things, you know? Not just praying for day-to-day things to get me by, but really seeking God and His bigger purposes in my life and in the lives of those around me. Because sure, we might not be able to control weather patterns in an incredible way like Elijah did, but what about other situations? Are we praying really earnestly for those around us who might not know Jesus yet, that they might miraculously fall on their knees before Him? Or are we praying earnestly that we or others might break free from patterns of sin in our lives and find freedom, or that we might even experience physical healing from the Lord? Because as James is saying, Elijah was just an ordinary human being like us, but God used his prayers in a mighty way. As we know in Ephesians 1, the same power that raised Christ from the dead is what lives in us. We have access to this incredible power through prayer in the name of the Lord. And so as the band comes up now, James 5 has been demonstrating that prayer is to be a vital part of Christian communities, especially as we sit in this period of waiting for Jesus to return. Prayer is what helps us stay steadfast and focused and alert to our faith as we patiently wait for Him to return and we trust in His timing. So let's keep seeking God in each situation, allowing this hunger to be stirred up, to pray even more deeply, and prepare us in readiness for Him to return. Let's keep displaying a dependence on God as we wait patiently for Him, but as we keep persevering in the truth and seeking Him prayerfully until He returns. I'm going to pray for us, and the band's going to start to play, but then we're going to actually have an opportunity to respond in some of these ways that we've heard about this morning. So let me pray for us, and then we'll get into some worship. Lord God, I thank you for the rich message in James. This journey that we've been through of hearing about troubles in this early church community, but also how that relates to our own lives, Lord. I thank you for all that we've heard over these weeks and the challenge to keep persevering in our faith and in our actions. And God, I really pray this morning that as we consider this final chapter, as we're encouraged to wait patiently until the Lord returns, that we might really hold on to hope, the hope that awaits us, Lord. God, I pray that we would just have our eyes open to this reality that you are right around the corner, ready to restore and make all things new. And we just need to hold out hope and in our faith until that happens. So God, would you help us to persevere and to use prayer as a really key way, both individually but also as a community, as a way that we can be strengthened in our faith and in our relationship with you and with others, Lord. Would we see you move in more powerful ways than we're even used to, God, as we have a greater awareness of your reality and your power that is at work in our lives. God, I just pray that we'll be open to what you want to do, even in these next moments as a community, that we might see you working powerfully, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.